Morning, brethren. If you would please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at that passage here in just a few minutes. Sure is good to see everybody here with us this morning. We have many that are out. Our college students are traveling back home to be with their families, but we also have many visitors with us, and we're certainly thankful for your presence this morning. As a preacher, sometimes Larry and I and every other preacher that's got this duty this morning sometimes has to figure out what we're going to come up with to preach on. And I knew everybody was going to lose an hour of sleep, so I said, I'm not doing a hellfire and brimstone sermon this morning, or I'm going to get thrown out of this building. I will do those from time to time, but I thought, you know, with everybody being about an hour less of with sleep this morning, I think I'm going to do something that's going to encourage you. And so, as Cliff's saying this morning, we are going to talk a little bit about heaven. And the greatest difficulty in talking about a subject such as heaven is that we here are immersed in a world of carnality, where almost everything that we are and everything that we're involved in is material, and it is fleshly. It's almost, talking about heaven is almost like taking a person who lived their entire life in a cave somewhere, and they had no light but a candle. But then you try to describe to them the sun and the power of the sun and the brightness and the radiance of the sun, and it's when they've seen nothing more than a candle, that almost be an impossible feat. And then you take that same person and you try to describe them a river or an ocean when all they've seen is a small stream of water under the earth. It would almost be an impossible task for them to understand the grandness of something like an ocean when all they've seen is a small stream. And I tell you that this is where we are as people, and it's where we are as Christians. We're people who live in a cave, so to speak. And we can't see and appreciate and value heaven in what it's really like in its fullest extent, because we're limited, so limited, in how we see spiritual things. One of the greatest illustrations that I love that I heard someone mention years ago that I like to try to describe about the difficulty of talking about something like heaven is a story I heard about a man who explored parts of the Grand Canyon about 100 or so years ago. This guy went down the parts of the Grand Canyon that nobody had ever been to before. And as soon as he got down there to the bottom, he found this civilization, this group of Indians who had never been to the top. They had always just lived down there. I mean, I'm sure somebody used to live at the top. That's how they got down there. But these people had never been up there. They had never seen anything like this. And I think this was the beginning of the 1900s. And so this guy went down there, and he's trying to learn how to communicate with them. And he's trying to describe to them these things called automobiles. And he's trying to describe to them railroads and railroad tracks. And how do you describe to a people like that a civilization that is so much more advanced? And they wouldn't believe him, and they wouldn't believe him about all the things that he tried to describe here. And so what he said to them is, he said, my presence alone proves that there is a world beyond here. And I tell you, when it comes to heaven, that's what we need to think about, especially as we consider Jesus. That when he came here, when Jesus came to this earth, his presence on this earth proved that there is something so much better than this place. But I'm afraid that what so much of the world has done, the religious world that has done, is we've tried to make heaven a carnal place. I read some testimonies of some individuals who claim to have been to heaven. And we've heard of people of such who claim that they visited heaven for a short amount of time. There's a man by the name of Percy Collette who said that he spent 5.5 days in heaven in 1982. He said everything was the same in heaven as on earth, but the dogs were there and they couldn't bark. He said there were banquet houses where people went to eat. There was a pity room where all the babies were there that were aborted. And he said there was a record room where every idle word had been spoken, that it had been recorded. And there was a garment room where angels were sewing white robes for people to come to heaven. That's what Percy Collette said. There was another guy by the name of Robert Landell, who said when he was 8 years old, God showed him heaven, and he showed him a storehouse where all the body parts were that God wanted to give people who wouldn't pray for him. And he said that there was a stadium of people looking down on the earth watching what was going on. That's scary. He said Jesus took him to the river of life, and he splashed him, and they had a big water fight. That's what Robert Landell said. And then here's something that some of you guys will appreciate. A man named Jesse Duplantis said that he played golf in heaven. Some of you will appreciate that there. But all I'm trying to do by telling you these illustrations is to show you what so many people have tried to do with heaven. And what they've tried to do with heaven is they've tried to turn it into this material and this carnal place where we're going to go and we're going to live in this literal mansion and we're going to play golf and we're going to do all these fun things. And they try to bring all the material and all the fleshly things that we enjoy in life to a place like heaven. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's not what heaven is about. And we need to dismiss that idea and recognize that as nothing more than carnality. And what will help us to see heaven as it really is to look at the testimonies of men such as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and John in Revelation 4, which we'll look at some of these passages, and see what a completely different picture the Bible paints of what these men saw in heaven. Because when these men saw heaven, they did not see carnal and material things. So I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because to try to help us to understand heaven, we need to try and think about the kinds of things that we could enjoy if we could just separate ourselves from the flesh for just a moment or two. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul says is exactly what's going to happen when we do meet God come judgment day. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." One of the biggest reasons that we know that heaven is not going to be a material place, that it's not going to be a carnal place, is that when Jesus returns, the flesh and everything that involves the flesh will be put aside. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so if we could just put the flesh and blood aside for a moment and just try to imagine for a little while what heaven would be like when we get there, then we will truly see how grand and how awesome of a place heaven would be. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how much enjoyment that we could get out of things in life if we didn't have the limitations of the flesh attached to us? You know, in Revelation chapter 4, if you turn there, we see this beautiful description of God on the throne. We read about lightning flashing. Have you ever thought about overwhelming sights that you see in life that just take your breath away? I've seen the sun set over the Gulf of Mexico. I stood and watched the raging waters of Niagara Falls. I've gazed at stars in the middle of a field far away from cities and far away from lights and seen shooting stars all around me. And I can stare at these things with such awe and in such amazement. And things like this just captivate us and they take our breath away. But you know what happens as you sit and you gaze at the sun going down for just a little while? You know what starts to happen? You start to get tired. Your feet start to hurt. You know what happens when you start staring at Niagara Falls in the middle of winter? You know what that'll do to you? You'll enjoy it, but you'll get cold. And you'll get hungry. And you might get a headache because it's really loud when you're standing over there by at Niagara Falls. But here's the thing. If the flesh was not there, you could just be caught up in that scene and you could be caught up in that view that is there. And the book of Revelation shows that that is exactly what's going to happen in heaven. Is that there's going to be these scenes that are breathtaking and we're not going to get over. It's not going to tarnish. It's not going to fade away. And the flesh is not going to be there to limit how much of it that we can take in and how much of it that we can enjoy. And so in Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8, we realize that there's going to be praise and there's going to be worship, and we know that there's going to be singing in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, tells us, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on a throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sit on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" You just can't help but to imagine the crescendo of heavenly voices breaking out in song and praise without getting cheer bumps. And isn't that what we're supposed to experience here when we worship? Aren't we supposed to gather around and sing praises and to our God and to pray and to magnify His name? And isn't that supposed to just cause us to be filled with amazement and awe about all the things that Jesus done, as we sing about the things that Jesus has done for us, that God has done for us, and fill us up with amazement and awe? But then what happens after an hour of it? We start to get tired. Our backs start to hurting. Someone's thinking, "Oh, he's preaching too long. I wish he would wrap this thing up," or whatever the things that go in our mind. Or, "I've got the roast waiting for me at home. I got to get home and I got to check on it because I get ready for lunch." But all of these things happen and we start getting tired of worship. Why? Why do we get so tired? Because the flesh. Because the flesh is hindering us from continuing it. But what we read in Revelation chapter 4 is that when they worship God, they're able to do it forever and ever and ever. And that exhilaration that you feel in the first hour of worship, before the flesh starts getting to you, before the weaknesses of the flesh start taking over, all that exhilaration, all that awe, and all that amazement, in heaven, it's going to last. And it's never going to go away, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine being able to praise God forever and ever and getting the awe out of it that we do now, but never having the limitations of the flesh? Boy, that's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. I tell you, I love to sing, and I love these devotionals that we go to every other Sunday night at somebody's house. I really enjoy the time we had at the Hall's house this past Sunday, where we got to eat together and we got to hear a devotional from Heath Fowler, and we got to sing songs. But I tell you, it was the end of the day on Sunday, and a lot of us were tired. And even as we were singing between about 9:15 and 10 p.m., I was enjoying it, but I couldn't help but have a yawn or two, and I couldn't help but think, you know, I got to get to bed because I got to get up in the morning, or I'm not going to have a good Monday. And I was thinking about all these things that were going on in my mind. And even after you sing for a little while, what happens? Your voice starts to crack, and your back starts to hurt, and you start getting tired, and you can't think about it and have the awe that you did in the very beginning, because the flesh limits you. And that's what I love about a scene from Revelation chapter 4. Is we see that we're going to be able to worship God forever and ever and ever, and we're never going to have to worry about the limitations of the flesh. But if you could just remove the flesh from the picture and what it is to you to worship God without the limitations of the flesh, and then start to understand the joy of what it will be like to stand in the presence of God and to sing praises and never grow weary of it, then you've got a picture of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. Another thing that we can appreciate about heaven is that there's going to be service. We're going to serve God, and also we're never going to grow weary of it. I always think about a time when me and my good friend Todd were building a retaining wall one time, and we were laying down some sod, and it was back-breaking work what we were doing, and the flesh was really starting to have its limitations in doing that. But I remember when we were doing this at night, it was like 10 p.m. or 11 p.m. and we were trying to get done with that retaining wall. And I remember what we started doing in the backyard is we started singing hymns. We just started singing out loud. And you know, it's a little awkward. We all get together and we sing together, and there's no embarrassment or whatsoever. But you ever try to just like sing by yourself in public, you know, and everybody's like, "Well, what is that weird dude there singing hymns?" You know, it's a lot easier when you have one another together and you're doing it. There's no awkwardness. There's no embarrassment. But even with with the two of us, at first it was just like, well, this is a little awkward. It's just the two of us and we're building this retaining wall. But we started singing. And I noticed something really interesting that I've seen from time to time when I've tried to do that, when I've tried to pray or I've tried to sing while serving, is that no matter how tired your body is or no matter how much back-breaking work it can be, when you're singing hymns and when you're doing something spiritually, you can do it and almost not even think about the limitations of the flesh for a time. Because the spirituality of that instance overwhelms you. And I'm not trying to get all emotional with you, but have you ever noticed that before? There have been times where I've gotten involved in Bible studies with people, and I've skipped lunch, and I've been involved in such a great Bible discussion with someone, and I felt like, oh, we're really getting somewhere, and this person's got potential, and I haven't even eaten, and I won't even notice that I haven't even eaten. And by the time 3 or 4 hours is over with, and we're done talking about the Bible, it's going to be like 2 p.m., 3 p.m., and I'll realize, oh man, I didn't eat lunch. I'm starting to feel hungry now. Well, why didn't I notice while I was studying with the person? Because there's something about the spiritual. There's something about serving and doing spiritual things that somehow will remove for a moment the limitations of the flesh. And I tell you, if you can think about what that is like, and if you've ever experienced what that is like here on earth, then you've gotten just a small picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. That we're going to be able to serve God day and night, and the flesh is not going to hinder us. We're not going to have to think about the limitations of the flesh because we're not going to be fleshly. We're going to be able to serve Him day and night forever and ever. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. Because despite some of the testimonies of some of these individuals that we read that I do not believe are true, we do have recorded for us an individual who actually did visit heaven. And Paul very humbly, I believe he is speaking of himself here, talks about that experience in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. Where he tells the Corinthians that boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I love the way Paul puts that. He's caught up. And what did he hear? What did he experience? What did he see when he was there in heaven? He said it was inexpressible. There's no way he could explain it. There's no way he could describe what it was that he heard. There's no way we can describe, not to its fullest extent, while we're here on earth. It's just too unbelievable, too amazing, too filled with awe and wonder. And then in 1 John in chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, John puts it like this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." John just stops right there. And he doesn't even go into detail about what all that is going to be like, because it's going to be something that we can't really relate to right now while we're stuck in this material form. And then in Matthew 13 and verse 43, Matthew 13 and verse 43, as Jesus describes the judgment day, he first talks about those who will not make it, but then he talks about those who do. And he says in Matthew 13 and verse 43, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And again, and I read that, and I ponder that, and I try to put words to that, and I don't understand quite how that can be, but we don't yet know what heaven's going to be like, so how can we know exactly how that's going to be? And God can't yet explain it to us, what it really means, what it is that He's saying there, because we're living in a cave, and the flesh confines our thinking. Now, God does take terms in the world that we live in and try to explain how great heaven is going to be. And that's what we're trying to do a little bit of this morning. But he has to take things of a worldly nature, things that we can relate to from a material standpoint, to try to explain something that is spiritual. And that just doesn't quite get the job done. But we know from the way God does it that it's going to be amazing, and he wants us to see how amazing it's going to be. I like the way that Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 through 16. Paul says to Timothy that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Do you catch that? It dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So we need to try to come to terms with the fact that right now, as we are right now, we can't really see God or come into his presence in the way that he really is while we are still on this earth and confined to the flesh. I heard someone make the illustration one time. It's kind of like looking through the keyhole of a door. Have you ever tried to do that? Maybe when you were smaller, you know, somebody closed the door and you were trying to peek and see what was going on in this room. And you can kind of move around a little bit and you can kind of catch just a little bit of what's going on. But you can't really get the full picture while you're looking through a keyhole. And that's kind of like what trying to see heaven is like here on earth. It's almost like looking in a keyhole and we can see a little bit of what it is that God is trying to tell us. But we can't fully experience it while we are still here. That's what heaven is. It's something we can't quite understand until we get there, but we know it's going to be amazing. Look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. The Hebrew writer sums up the lives of some of the greatest men and women who have ever lived on this earth. And what I appreciate about Hebrews chapter 11 is that these are individuals who lived hundreds, thousands of years ago, who didn't have the full written revelation of God. I assume they didn't even have as much information about heaven as we do, because we do have the Word of God. We're at such an advantage even over those individuals that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet one thing we know about these individuals is despite the disadvantages they have, they knew there was a heaven and they knew it was something worth giving up everything for. We read about that in verse 13 in Hebrews 11 when the Hebrew writer says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what pushed them. That's what got them motivated. That's what they were willing to give up everything for in this life. Because in verse 10, it says that he, talking about Abraham specifically, that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What motivated and what drove these people to pack up, to leave everything, and for Abraham to get out of the Ur was that he saw another country, a city that God was the architect and designer of. And whatever they didn't know about heaven, and again, I assume that they probably knew less about heaven than even we do, but whatever they didn't know about heaven, they knew that it was great, they knew it was awesome, they knew it was beyond anything they had ever experienced on earth, and therefore they were willing to make the ultimate sacrifices in their life so that they could attain it. I like the statement made about Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. and talking about everything that he gave up. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, what do you suppose it was like for Moses living in Pharaoh's house? All the advantages of luxury that Moses had at his disposal must have been unbelievable. But we read in verse 26 of Hebrews 11 that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Why would he do such a thing? The end of the verse says, because he was looking toward the reward. Moses valued the reward that God would give him, and he knew, whatever he didn't know about heaven, he knew this. He knew that nothing Egypt offered could compare to what God offered. And so he threw Egypt away, and he reached hold of what it was that God was offering to him. If you turn back to Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6, I love the way the Hebrew writer puts it here in Hebrews 6 and verse 17. In Hebrews 6 and verse 17, we read there that in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what heaven is. Heaven is our hope. And if we could just take hold of it, you know, we're just like a boat on an anchor. We're going to drift here and there. We're going to float. We're going to mess up. We're going to drift from one direction to the other direction. We're going to drift all around, and we're going to lose our place from time to time. But as long as our hope is anchored, as long as we have that anchor of the soul in place, we're always going to come back, because we know that heaven will be worth it all. When we look at Jesus, look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, when we look at Jesus, what motivated him to look to the cross? Hebrews 12 tells us that, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why in the world would Jesus want to undergo such a torturous situation that he was in, being crucified? Because he looked to the joy that was ahead of him. And he was able to go to the cross and think about that joy. And it drove him, and it motivated him. And brethren, that's what heaven will do for us. Even in the most trying times of our life, even in the midst of our greatest suffering and our greatest affliction, if we'll just think about heaven, it can motivate us in the same way that it did Jesus. It can motivate us and drive us, and it can keep us going. I like the way that Peter put it about heaven in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. And Peter, when he talked about heaven, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter, in talking about heaven, said that we will obtain an inheritance, which he said is imperishable, it's undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These verses show us that God has promised us something beyond this life that is not going to fade away. It's not going to tarnish. It's not in any way going to lose its glory. I've heard people ask the question sometimes, or they pondered, or they debated about, you know, what's going to happen one day if we get to heaven and we start making mistakes and we start rebelling and we start messing up. And is God going to kick me out of heaven if that happens? But here's the thing. It's a silly question. Because the problem with corrupting is right here. It's right here on this earth. It's not there. It's not there, not in the heaven that God has prepared for us. That is a place that is incorruptible. That will be a place that is undefiled and will not fade away. We cannot tarnish heaven. And we cannot corrupt it. It's never going to fade away, and it's never going to lose its glory. Everything here is temporary, and everything here is losing its glory. And I don't care how much money you have, how great your job is, how wonderful your family is, how high you think you are riding, it's all temporary, but that will not fade away, and it will not lose its glory. And Peter is helping us to see that earth is not the final chapter, but that there is another chapter beyond this one, and it is one that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. I like the way that Jesus puts it in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 12. In the end to his Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 12, in talking about the persecution that oftentimes the saints will have to endure for the cause here on this earth. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 12, "To rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The admonition is if people are cruel to you, Or if they persecute you, you just remember that you've got great reward behind this or beyond this world, and you just need to keep looking to that reward and keep thinking about that reward. And then in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 17, Luke 10 and verse 17, when the disciples came back from what we call the limited commission, when the 70 returned, in Luke 10, beginning in verse 17, we read there that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I love that last part. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You know, the problem with this life is our priorities sometimes can get so turned around. We get excited about some successes that we'll have, and then we'll get discouraged sometimes because it's not always successful, and sometimes what we're doing it will make us feel like we're going backwards and that we're losing ground. But what you need to remember is that what Jesus said here is that your name is recorded in heaven. Did you know that Ryan Hasty is recorded in heaven? That name is recorded in heaven? That's right. Did you know that Sarah Chandler is recorded in heaven? And Troy Godwin, that name is recorded in heaven. Everybody that is a Christian, everybody that is saved, has their name written down in heaven. And I tell you, that is something that we ought to be excited about and rejoice about. That's our spot that's reserved. It's like when we put our name down at a restaurant when we want to eat, and we're waiting, but our name is there, and our name's not going to be taken from there. And we may have to wait 45 minutes, and we may have to wait an hour, and sometimes you have to wait an hour and a half, and by that time you are really hungry, and when they finally call your name and you get to sit at that table, it made it all worth it. Jeff, you know what I'm talking about. That's what heaven's going to be. We're not waiting 45 minutes, an hour and a half. We're waiting years and years and years, but that's okay because our name is there and our name's going to be called. And when we sit at that great banquet table, that means it's all going to be worth it. I love Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Hebrews 13 verse 14. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." The cities of this world, they're not continual, they're not lasting, but we are going to a city that is continual, and we are going to a city that is lasting, and it will never fade away, it will never lose its glory, it's going to be breathtaking. Turn to the book of Colossians really quick, the book of Colossians, and look in chapter 3. Look at just a couple more passages, but in Colossians chapter 3, Paul here in Colossians is trying to set us our minds on that hope and that strength and the encouragement that we can get from that hope that is in heaven. And he says in verse 1 in Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. These verses are to help us to set our mind on heaven and to think about it constantly and let it guide us and direct us in the paths that we need to be going. And though life seems sometimes like it's running in every single direction, and sometimes we find ourselves not having our focus in the right direction, what this verse is talking about is if we could just get all of our life, all of our power, and all of our thinking and focus on where it is that we're actually going, we would have so much energy to withstand all the trials that Satan throws our way. If we could just learn to not just seek heaven, but to actually have our minds set on it, like Paul says here, we will find that one day we will actually be there. And then I like Philippians 1. I love Philippians 1 because Paul talked a little bit about heaven in Philippians 1. And all while he was writing this people, writing to the Philippians, there were people that were doing things to him to add hardship to his life and to his mission. But you know what kept Paul distracted by all that, all the hardness that he was experiencing, the imprisonment that he was in as he was writing this letter, and not to be so overwhelmed by those hardships, not be overwhelmed by the imprisonment and all the petty things that he would lose direction, what kept him motivated was heaven. We read in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." Paul thought about everything that was going on in his life, and he knew that he could stay on this earth, and he knew if he did, that he'd be able to do a lot of good. But what he really wanted to do is he wanted to go home and he wanted to be with the Lord. And you know what's funny sometimes is you'll ask someone if they could go, if they really want to go to heaven. And most people, you know, say, "Well, yeah, I want to go to heaven." But then you ask someone, "Well, how about if you went right now? Would you go to heaven right now? If God gave you the option, I mean, immediately to go right this second, would you go to heaven then?" And then, so, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, yeah, I want to go, but, you know, not right this second, you know, because I got a few other things I want to do here while I'm on earth." And I tell you, brethren, if I can say humbly, there's something wrong with that thinking. That we wouldn't want to go to heaven right now? As amazing as that place is, who would go to Hawaii right now? Raise your hand. Yeah. Hawaii. And let me tell you, Hawaii has nothing on heaven. Nothing. I'm sorry if this sounds so selfish, brethren, but I want to go to heaven before any of you. I love my work. I love my friends. I love my family, the beautiful things of this creation. But I know if I were to die this morning and be in God's presence, that it'd be far better than anything that is here on this earth. Far better. And we need to think about that. We need to think about that and let that pull us, because if we think that it's this world, that in this world that's where our best days are, and that everything is wonderful about this world, then we are failing to recognize that that's not what it's about. That all of our best days in this world combined cannot compete to heaven. But notice too that Paul doesn't just say that it's far better. But the way he talks about it is he talks about it in such a way that he wants to be with Christ. And that's why he wanted to go there. You have that friend that you really love. I mean, most of us have, you know, several friends. But I think probably everybody has that one or two friends that you just really love and that you can lean on. And anytime you're around, you just love being around that friend because you share so much in common. And you know there's no judgment and you can be open with one another and you love one another. And you just have that one or two people in your life that you really just love to be around because of the way that they make you feel. When you think about having a friend that sacrificed so much for you and done so much for you in every way, then to be able to be in his presence would be the best thing there ever was. And that's how Paul thought about Jesus. And that's how we need to think about Jesus too, that he's that best friend that we'll ever have. That one who sacrificed and given up so much for us. And that's what Paul says is far better in Philippians 1. When you think about his anticipation, that ought to show us how much we should be anticipating and longing for him to come again. Well, look in Revelation. We'll try to draw this thing to a close. But look in Revelation in chapter 21 that David Simpson read this morning. Someone once said that reading Revelation is like seeing a picture of someone taking a VCR of human life and fast-forward it to the end and showing us how it's going to turn out. You know, there's so many difficulties about Revelation, but I'll tell you, the point of Revelation isn't difficult. And the point of Revelation is two words. That is, Jesus wins. That's the point of Revelation. So whatever you make about all the signs and all the bowls of wrath and the trumpets and everything else, the theme of Revelation is Jesus wins, and that is simple. But it would help for us to look at our life and to start living our life based on how Revelation tells us it's all going to end up. Because in Revelation 21 in verse 1 through 4, it tells us the ending is going to be absolutely magnificent. As David read this morning, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" The thing the writer is trying to show us is all those things that make living on earth so difficult for us, and living in the flesh, all the pain, all the suffering, the anguish, the trials, the temptations. Heaven is going to be a place where all those things are wiped away. And we sing, "No tears in heaven," and that's true. There will be no tears in heaven. Whatever sorrow there is here on earth is going to stay there. And we're not going to have to worry about any more of those sorrows in heaven. And isn't that a place that you should want to go? Who in here hasn't suffered? Who in here hasn't shed tears over pain and the loss of loved ones and the loss of relationships and the loss of other things that just stress us beyond imagination? And one of the greatest hopes about heaven is we don't have to worry about any of that suffering anymore. And then in Revelation 22, I love the fact that it pictures the idea of the Lamb of God and our reunion with him. In Revelation 22 and verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its streets. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The healing of the nations. There's going to be healing in heaven. We're going to be Jesus' bridegroom. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen an ugly bride before? Seriously. You know what's amazing is every single person, there are certain degrees of attractiveness that we place on people. And I've been to a lot of weddings, and I'll tell you, when a bride is walking down the aisle adorned in her gown, her white gown, and she approaches, I don't care how I viewed them before, she's beautiful. There's no such thing as an ugly bride. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of ugliness that we have while we're here on earth. There's a lot of sin that pollutes us and makes us people that we shouldn't be and that we don't want to be. And we wrestle with it constantly, as Paul said in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am," recognizing his own frailties. But I tell you, when we are presented to Jesus in heaven as his bride, there will not be an ugly thing about us. And it will be beautiful. And my question is this morning, if you're not a Christian, do you realize that you're not going there? If you're not? But that if you become a Christian this morning, you could. And I've always thought it's interesting that if the command in the Bible was, "He who believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million. But he who disbelieves shall receive none of that," you could not keep people out of that baptistry. to get $1 million. But Jesus says, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. You'll have salvation. You'll have heaven, which is infinitely better than in any amount of money you could ever have. And sometimes we hedge. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't hedge on heaven and what it is that God has prepared for us there. Because, as we've said, if you miss heaven, then you've missed it all. If you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you take the first steps in going there and come forward and make it known that you would want to be a Christian this morning if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess His name in His name this morning, then we can baptize you for the remission of your sins. And Jesus says that you will be saved. You will be saved. And you can be in heaven for all eternity. And if you are a Christian and perhaps some of that ugliness of sin has been a burden on you, as it always is while we're here in the flesh and stuck in this carnal body, and you feel like you need help, or you need prayers, then we want to help you here this morning. If you like you need to come forward and confess some wrong or to solicit the prayers of the saints, let us help you. We're not here to judge. We're here to help, because we want you to be in heaven one day as we hope to be in heaven one day. Whatever your need is, we encourage you to take the steps forward to being in heaven as we stand and as we sing.